Well, this morning, we'll actually begin a series through the book of Romans. And this morning, we'll be looking at just the first section, the introduction to Romans. I've joked with some people that if somebody had to give a dollar to the church every time they told me they were excited about this trip through Romans, I think we could build a whole new building. Praise the Lord that we're able to go through it. And just as a side note, we have sermon cards back here on the back table that lay out each week which section of Romans we'll be walking through. So if you can pick one of those up, you'll know in advance what text we're going to do. And we encourage people to read in advance so they can come knowing what the text says and prepared to examine it together and to hear it preached. So those are on the back table. But as I said, our text for this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So if you would, as you're turning there, please stand once again to honor the Word of God as we read it together. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray once more. Lord, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the gospel that we will look at over these next weeks and months. I pray that as we read this letter, that now, almost 2,000 years old, that your word would continue to be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it would pierce to the very core of our being, to our hearts, to our souls, and that we would be changed. Lord, grant us grace as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I made that joke about how many people had said they were looking forward to going through Romans. And historically, I think that attitude toward Romans has been the rule rather than the exception. Romans historically has held a very high place in the history of the church, a place of primary importance. John Calvin spoke of it this way: "When anyone gains the knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." One of the 17th century Puritans, in good Puritan language, called Romans the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. The perfection of saving doctrine. So with those sorts of introductions and that sort of praise would lead us to ask, what in the world does Romans contain that would cause those sorts of things to be said about it? The short answer is it contains the gospel. It contains the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A little bit more detailed answer is it contains the gospel and a detailed examination of every piece of the gospel. It's as if in the beginning half of this first chapter, which we'll see in the next 2 weeks, Paul lays out the gospel in general. He lays it out as a whole. And then beginning in the last half of chapter 1 through the rest of the book, particularly through chapters 4 and 5, it's as if Paul picks up one piece of the gospel and holds it up like you're holding up a prism to the sun and just lets the light shine through it so you can see it. And he does that with this piece and with this piece and with this piece. So, suffice to say that if you're wondering where we're going to go and what we're going to talk about in this 23-week series through Romans, I can tell you we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about all its different pieces. We're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so as not to give a false picture of the letter, Paul is also going to spend a good bit of time elaborating what the effect of the gospel should be in our lives. Because you see, the gospel is not just pieces of information. It's something that brings about a particular result in us. The gospel cannot be separated from the result that it's supposed to bring about. In the eyes of Paul and Calvin and the Puritans and other faithful believers, if you read the book of Romans and all you get is the mental pieces of the gospel that you understand, then you've missed the point of the book. The truths that Romans talks about are not just meant to be known. They're meant to be loved and meditated upon and digested, and they're meant to pierce to the heart so that our lives are changed. The way we live is changed. In the words of Martin Luther, he says this, "Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart," as if that's not challenge enough, "but Romans is worthy for a man to occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." That sort of imagery is incredible. For indeed, as you might be able to tell from me, I enjoy eating. Tasting is a sense that I don't struggle with whatsoever. And yet Martin Luther understood that man does not live by mere bread alone, but by the Word of God. There's something that is sweeter to the soul than the greatest food we can think of. And Romans contains that. So as we prepare to go through it, we'll prepare to digest it. Before we look at our specific text, I simply wanted to lay out briefly just a historical context so we can know where this falls. As most of us know, Paul took 3 missionary journeys, 3 different times in which he traveled around to numerous churches. Romans, most likely, is written near the end of the last journey, the third journey. Paul has, as we know from some of his other letters, he's taking up this collection for the church in Jerusalem. He's getting ready now to take it back to Jerusalem and to give it to the church there. But at one point in the journey, he stops in Corinth and spends about 3 months to rest, to recuperate. And it seems that from Corinth, he writes this letter to the Roman church. He writes it, one, to let them know, "I'm getting ready to come to you." As we'll see next week, Paul says, "I desire to come to you." But so far, he's been hindered. But that is his plan. So he writes to let them know, "I'm coming to you, Lord willing, in time." But he also writes to them a very detailed letter. Romans is the longest letter we have of Paul. And he writes this letter because he's writing to a church that he's never seen. Even as we just said, Paul's not gotten to visit them. He didn't establish this church like the church in Ephesus and Corinth and the other churches. He's never been to this church. He knows much about them, but he's never been to them. But he knows they're a young church struggling through the issues of the gospel, particularly the gospel as it relates to the Old Testament, the gospel as it relates to the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he spends a good deal of time laying out for them the gospel that he preaches so that they might be unified. So, that's our historical context. So with that, we come to our text this morning, the first 7 verses. Essentially, these first 7 verses, which are one long sentence, are just the introduction. This is just the introduction to Paul's letter, if you can use the word "just" to describe it. Because these first 7 verses, they contain all the normal parts of an introduction. We find out who wrote the letter, who he wrote it to, and then he greets them. We do the same thing. If anyone still writes a letter by hand, you would say, put the person's name at the beginning. "Hi, how are you?" Write what you want to say, then at the end put your name. It's the same idea. In an email, 2-line, from-line, subject line. It's the 21st century form of this. So on the most basic level, what we have is just the introduction to a letter. But on a much deeper level, what we will see this morning is the pioneer missionary of the church laying out who he is, what his message is, and what his mission is to the church at Rome. So as we look at the text this morning, we'll look at it in those three categories. If you're keeping an outline, that's what it will look like. We'll see first Paul's introduction, second his message, and third his mission. So with that, we begin with Paul's introduction. He writes in verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." This introduction is brief and we won't spend much time here. But before we leave, Paul brings up two things here that are going to drive the rest of the introduction that I don't want us to miss. First, he holds up his authority as an apostle. He says he was called to be an apostle. This position of apostle was one of legitimate authority in the early church. Not just anyone could go around claiming to be an apostle. These are people who have seen the Lord. Indeed, the pioneer people of the church. The true disciples in the truest sense of the word. And even Paul, say, he was not a disciple. How could he call himself an apostle? Indeed, Paul himself will say that essentially the definition of apostle comes to be those who saw the Lord. Paul will say, "The Lord appeared to all these people, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul gains this title of an apostle of the church, one who has seen the Lord and carries his message. So he holds up this Paul saying, "I have legitimate authority." Essentially, saying to this church, "This is why you need to listen to what I'm saying, because I've been called to be an apostle." It would sound a bit arrogant, almost, and power-hungry if it wasn't balanced by the second thing we see. And that's Paul highlighting his position as one in service to another. Look even at the words he uses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Notice, called by someone else to be an apostle. Set apart for the gospel of God. Notice, set apart by someone else. Paul is highlighting, yes, I have authority. I am an apostle. My authority is legitimate. But the reason my authority is legitimate is because of the one who gave it to me. I am an ambassador for another person. Essentially, if you think about this in modern terms, the U.S. sends embassies and ambassadors all over the world. And in many ways, that ambassador in and of themselves is not the important person. They're important because of who they represent and whose message they take. Paul's idea is the same. My authority is legitimate, so therefore, as we will see, I pursue my mission wholeheartedly because I have legitimate authority. And yet, that authority is from one greater than me. I'm not carrying my own message. I'm carrying the message of another. So, in this first verse, Paul lays out some essentials that he's going to talk about in the remaining six verses. So first, we see Paul introducing himself as the servant of the Lord, as an apostle. And then secondly, Paul lays out some of the basics of his message. He does this in verses 2 through 4. As we saw in the introduction, Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God. And it's almost like even the mention of the word gospel just sends him off. He can't help it. He gets ahead of himself almost, and he begins to talk about the gospel. So here he's just said, here's who I am, and here's the message I'm bringing. So the first thing Paul says about his message, verse 2, he says he was set apart for the gospel of God, which He, that is God, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing Paul holds up about his message is that it's not a new message. It was prophesied before. It came before. Specifically, Paul's reference in this, mentioning the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, he's speaking about the Old Testament. In other settings, Paul will go so far as to say that the gospel was the plan of God from before the foundations of the world. In Ephesians 1, 2 Timothy 1, he goes even that far back. Before the prophets even existed, God had thought of the gospel. But in this setting, he goes as far back as the Old Testament, saying that it was prophesied through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul doesn't get specific, so we might think, what's he talking about? How? Where? Where is it promised? I think the ambiguity here is intentional. Because if you think about the Old Testament, there are any number of places we could go to see this. There are any number of ways that the gospel was promised. The most obvious way that we think of, and the first way that we think of, is through specific detailed prophecies, specific verses. You think here about Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent, "You will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but he will crush your head." You think about Genesis 49, the prophecy to Judah about the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one comes to whom it belongs. You think of Deuteronomy 18, when God told Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like you who will speak my words." 2 Samuel 7, which we'll look at in a moment. God tells David, "I will raise up your offspring after you." Any number of the prophecies that are fulfilled in Matthew. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. His name will be called Jesus. All of these are specific ways that the Old Testament pointed to Christ, that it pointed to the gospel. But there are other, less subtle ways. Because you see, in the Old Testament, there are a number of sort of many salvations and many deliverances. You think here about Israel coming out of Egypt and Israel being delivered from exile and allowed to return. Why does the Scripture give us those stories? Why are those even in the Bible? They're in the Bible because they point forward to the gospel. The salvation of Israel looks forward to a greater salvation. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world. It points forward to that. There are also certain rituals and institutions in the Old Testament that point to the gospel. You think here about the temple, about the priest, about the sacrifices, pretty much anything mentioned in Hebrews. These things, why did God institute them? Why did He tell Israel to sacrifice animals? Because they pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice. They pointed to the gospel. On top of that, there were certain people who pointed forward to the gospel. Moses, the perfect prophet of God, pointed forward to the greater prophet. The high priest, the one who could go before the Lord to atone for the sins of the people, pointed forward to the greater priest. David, the greatest king in Israel's history, pointed forward to a greater king. If you want to know why the Old Testament exists, this is the answer. Paul says it was promised beforehand through the prophets of old in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is no new plan. It's the plan of God from all eternity. And He worked it out all through the Old Testament until Christ came. So the first thing Paul says about his message is that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, he says, it's centered on a person, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. Paul, in verse 2, he said, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Now, just as a side note, if you stop there, particularly the Jews who Paul is writing to would have said, oh, of course. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's Son. We know what he's talking about here. We know Exodus 4, chapter 4, when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So the Jews would have said, oh, of course, the Son of God is Israel. If you think back to Hosea 11, in that prophecy, Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel. And he says, out of Egypt I called my son. He's talking in context about Israel. But as we read on, and as we'll see in just a moment, it becomes pretty clear Paul is not just talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about a person, an individual. An individual that in the end of verse 4, if we skip ahead, he calls Jesus Christ our Lord. For you see, even in keeping with this idea of why does the Old Testament exist, even the nation of Israel pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. He's the true Israel, the Son of God. Even that Hosea passage that I just quoted, out of Egypt I called my son. In context, Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel, but in Matthew that is applied to Jesus of Nazareth, because he's truly God's son. But Paul doesn't simply stop by identifying that the Son of God is Jesus. He makes some very particular and weighty statements about him. Going back to verse 3, he says, "This gospel was concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh." I mentioned this just a moment ago. This is a specific prophecy that Jesus Christ fulfilled. This is familiar to many of us, but for those who are not familiar with it, listen to 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. This is a promise that God is making to David, to King David when he's reigning on the throne. This is what he says to him. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God told David thousands of years before Jesus Christ ever came to earth, "I am going to give you a son who's going to reign as king forever." Forever. He will never stop being king. Israel understood this. David understood this. And they picked up on this. Just some passages you can write down. Psalm 132, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. All of these texts, we won't take the time to read them now, but in all of those texts, Israel points out that they're looking for David's son. Because you see, eventually, Israel fell. There was no king. And the Israelites said, "But what about the promise to David? Where is it? God doesn't lie. Where is the king? Where is he?" They looked for him. So when Paul comes to this point in his introduction and he says that this Jesus of Nazareth was descended from David according to the flesh, this is a specific and weighty statement about the king is here. The king is here. He came. Jesus of Nazareth. He was prophesied thousands of years ago and he came. He goes on to say, having pointed out that he was descended from David according to the flesh, he goes on to say in verse 4, "And he," speaking of Jesus here, "was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." That's a lot of clauses strung together. What does it mean that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power at his resurrection? Many would read this text and simply say, what that means is when Jesus rose from the dead, it demonstrated to everyone what was already the case. You see, Jesus, from eternity past, was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But people didn't really know that. But his resurrection made that clear. I do think that's a part of it. But Paul is saying something even greater here. In essence, from this text as well as others, it seems that at Jesus' resurrection, something new and different happened to him. That better?
Okay. It seems at Jesus' resurrection that something new and different happened to him. Now, am I saying that Jesus suddenly stopped being the Son of God? No. Was he divine? Wasn't he divine before? Of course. Jesus was always God. So what happened at the resurrection? At the resurrection, Jesus' essence did not change, but he was given a new position as sovereign, ruling Lord over the universe. He was given a level of authority that had not been his before. Peter says the same thing in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when he says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ." What he means is, now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, let Israel know that God has made him Lord and Christ. The same idea is there in Philippians 2, a passage that we're familiar with. But if you go back and look at it, what it says is basically, after and because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, God gave him a name that was above every name. It was at that point that that happened. Again, this is why Jesus' statement in Matthew 28 is so important. Why didn't Jesus give the Great Commission way back in the middle of Matthew? Why did he wait till the end? Because he was waiting for the resurrection. When Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me," what is he saying? I have been raised from the dead. Now, in Paul's words, I have been declared to be the Son of God in power. All of my enemies are defeated. All of them. It might help to give an illustration of this, although I'm hampered by the fact that I think the only illustration I can give is a sports illustration. But if you follow college football at all, you'll know that one of the big debates is, what do you do when you have multiple teams that have not lost a game? What do you do? Who's the champion? If they never play, you don't know. One team can claim to be the champion and be right. Another team can claim to be the champion and be right. But if they play, if one wins and one loses, it's clear. This team is the champion, this team is not. In some sense, that's what happens at the resurrection. Was Satan ever greater than God? Of course not. But when was that proven? When did the match happen? At the resurrection. The enemy was defeated. There is no question now. There is no debate. There is no fight. It was accomplished. Why was the resurrection so important? Why is it absolutely necessary that someone believe in the resurrection? Because of this. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no king. This is what Paul is saying when he says he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And if you think about this, this is necessary to give a better understanding of verse 3. Because as I said, God promised that David would have a son who was the king. And now Paul is saying, Jesus is that king. Some of the Jews might have said, "Are you kidding me? Jesus died. Don't tell me Jesus is the king. Jesus is dead." Paul says, "No, he's not." And you want to know how he's the king? You want to know how he's the promised son of David? He rose from the dead. He lives forever. He sits on the throne right now. He is the Son of God in power. Prior to Jesus' resurrection, there were still enemies that had not been defeated. There were battles that had not been won. After his resurrection, that is not true. We still wait for the consummation of that. But at the resurrection, those battles are won. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power. So, in those three verses, quickly, Paul lays out his message. His message, the gospel, is the message of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, who came to earth, who died and was buried, which is assumed in the fact that he rose from the dead, and then he rose. This is the gospel that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to the disciples and to many. This is the gospel. This is Paul's message. If you're here and you're not a believer and you want to know, what do Christians follow? What makes a Christian a Christian? It's the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And that we follow Him. That's the gospel. In its barest form. And that's what Paul lays out. So, we've seen Paul introduces himself. He gives his message. And in the last verses of our text, he gives his mission. Because as I said earlier, the reality of the gospel that Paul proclaimed is that it is for something. It's supposed to bring about something. It's supposed to cause something. It's for an end. It's not an end in itself. So what is that? Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 5, having laid out this gospel and said that it is about Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The sentence continues, but we'll stop there for a moment to notice that Paul is saying, I have received this gospel. It's been given to me by grace. And what has it brought about? The obedience of faith. This is a little phrase that sums up so much of what the Christian life is about. Well, you see, the gospel is supposed to bring about a response from us. It's supposed to bring about faith. Is that the end? Just faith? No. The obedience of faith. A faith that believes and that continues to believe. A faith that is saved and that continues to walk in salvation. Faith cannot be separated from the life that it's supposed to bring about. It produces something. Paul calls it the obedience of faith. So even the question, are you saved by faith or are you saved by works, misunderstands the whole point. They're not to be separated. Faith is the beginning, works is the end, is the product. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. This is what drives Paul to say in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you. They cannot be separated. The obedience of faith. It works itself out. You say, why does it matter how I live? Why does it matter that I fight sin? Because of the obedience of faith. If obedience is not present, faith is not present. And if faith is not present, obedience means nothing because it's filthy rags. Because it doesn't come from faith. The obedience of faith. But he does not stop there. Paul goes on to say in the rest of that verse, through Jesus Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. So Paul goes on to say, I've not only been saved for my own good, for my own sake, but for the sake of Jesus' name among the nations. Paul understands that his salvation is not an end in itself. Paul is not the center of the universe. The saving of Paul is not the grand end of creation. Paul's salvation is a means to something. What is the means? What is the end? What is it a means to? The proclaiming of the name of Christ among the nations. That is the end of creation. That Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be lifted up by people all over the world. That He would be exalted. That is the end of the obedience of faith. That's why it's so important. So, seeing that message, you might say, but what does that have to do with me? Paul's writing to the Romans. I would say this. Though we may not be called to be apostles like Paul, we are called to be saints, just like the Romans. Look at verse 6. Paul says that all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. What do we not have in common with Paul? We're not apostles. We didn't live in the time of Christ and shortly thereafter. What do we have in common with Paul? We are called by the Lord Himself to be saints. We are loved by Him. We are part of His people. And we exist for the sake of His name among all the nations. So, as regards application, first, the simplest application that I think I can pull from this text is that if you are here today and you are not a believer, repent of your sins and believe this gospel. You might say, that sounds ludicrous that someone would die and then be raised from the dead and you follow him even though you can't see him or anything. It's ludicrous. According to the wisdom of men, it might seem ludicrous. But the wisdom of God is far powerful, far more powerful than us. It far surpasses us. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And the call to you is to believe that and to follow Him as King. Because the fact that He is King is not changed by whether you believe in it or not. It's the same. It's a fact. If you believe, you will be saved. If you refuse to believe, you make yourself an enemy of Christ. And no enemy of Christ will survive. Because He will be exalted. The battle was won at the cross. And there will come a day when it is finally and completely finished. So if you are not a believer, I plead with you, repent and believe. Because this world exists for something. And that something will happen. Jesus Christ's name will be exalted. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, be it willingly or unwillingly, that He is Lord. For those of us who are believers, I would say, first, if you are a believer, then you have placed your faith in Christ. So I would say to you, live out the obedience of faith. Your faith was not an end in itself. It was meant to produce something. So examine your heart. Has it produced something? Has it produced fruit? Has it produced the fruit of the Spirit? Has it produced holiness? It's a simple question. Has it produced the obedience of faith? For you see, the mission to take the name of Jesus Christ to all the nations of the world requires that you love that name enough to take it. How can you tell someone about the supremacy of your Savior if He does not reign supreme in your own heart? How can you tell them about the fact that sin is not what it seems to be? That it is deceitful? and that it deserves to be put to death if you're not putting to death the sin in your own life? How can you tell someone else to glory in this Redeemer if you don't glory in Him yourself? The obedience of faith is essential. Because a heart that is not consumed with passion for the name of Christ will not spread that name. It won't. It has to begin in your own heart, in your own life. So if you are a believer, live out the obedience of faith. And then I would say, live out the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Too often we are tempted to say, but Paul was a missionary. Paul was the greatest missionary. I'm not called to missions. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you exist to spread His name among all the nations of the world. Missions is our term. It's the way that we have shopped out what we're supposed to do as a church to professionals. You exist to take the name of Christ to the nations. Now, the nations most definitely include your neighbor, your city, your state, your country. It includes this world. Because when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, what he was saying is, Jesus Christ is not just king over Jerusalem. He's not just king over the Israelites. He's the king of the world. And that's your message. So to us, He is not just the king of Jackson, of Tennessee, of the Western Hemisphere. He's the king of the world. And we exist to take His name to all the nations. The message of this one who came and fulfilled all these prophecies, who died, yes, because death was necessary to forgive sins, and then who rose from the dead and is the exalted King sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's our message, and that's our mission, to take that to the world. So, as we come now to the time of communion, communion is extremely fitting. Because when we take this, we remember that message. The bread that we will take reminds us of the body of Christ that was broken for sin, and the body that was raised up 3 days later. The cup reminds us of the blood that was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But the blood that was effective, never needing to be shed again. So as we take this, we take it remembering that. So, we'll take a moment of silence just to examine our own hearts. If you are not a believer, then do not take of this. Because in taking it, you're saying you believe the gospel. But for all who are believers and who are in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join us. Remembering what Christ did for us. And looking forward to the day when it's consummated, when Christ returns and takes this meal with us again. So even as we're taking this, rejoice. Rejoice in the gospel. And as we go forth, live a life that shows the obedience of faith. Live out the obedience of faith. So let's bow our heads as we prepare to take this.